The Second Epistle by Paul to Timothy, and Chapter 2. Second Timothy, Chapter 2, and Verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Let me remind you that the second epistle by Paul to Timothy is in fact the last recorded written ministry of God's servant Paul. Not long after he writes this second epistle, his head will roll from the executioner's block. The second epistle by Paul to Timothy was written for dark days. Although it was written for dark days, it is an epistle that is full of encouragement. You may have noticed that one of the key expressions in the second epistle to Timothy is the expression, in Christ Jesus. And not surprisingly, we discover it occurs some 7 times. And what in fact the apostle seems to be saying to Timothy is just this. Timothy, if everything around you is marked by failure, look up to heaven's throne, where everything is secure, for there's one there in whom there can be no failure at all. Chapter 1, verse 1, he speaks of the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Verse 9 of chapter 1, God's purpose and grace given in Christ Jesus before the world began. Verse 13 of chapter 1, faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And we've read in chapter 2, verse 1, of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 10 of chapter 2, salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 2, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 15, Paul speaks of salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. You no doubt will have observed in your reading of the second epistle by Paul to Timothy that the pasture is brought before us progressively in each chapter, and in fact is associated with 2 men. In chapter 1, the pasture is associated with 2 men spoken of as Hermogenes and Phygellus. And they are cited as examples of all Asia who were ashamed of the testimony. But against their failure, says Paul, there was one, Onesiphorus, who was not ashamed, of my shame. In chapter 2, the departure is connected with 2 men spoken of as Hymenaeus and Philetus. And they are cited as having erred concerning the truth. But, says Paul to Timothy, as for yourself, you study to rightly divide the word of truth. Then in chapter 3, mention is made of Jannes and Jambres. These were evidently Egyptian magicians who had withstood Moses by fraud, by deception, and by counterfeit. And by these means, Paul tells us, they had resisted the truth. But by way of contrast, says Paul to Timothy, thou hast fully followed my doctrine and manner of life. Timothy, thou hast not only known my doctrine, but my manner of life. And having followed me, Timothy, you're aware of this, that with me there was no deceit, there was no fraud, and there was nothing counterfeit. Then we come to the last chapter. We think of 2 men in particular, says Paul concerning Demas, he hath forsaken me. Says Paul concerning Alexander the coppersmith, he did me much evil. Demas, a close associate of the Apostle Paul, had deserted him. It was so enough in chapter 1 when all Asia had turned away from him. But now, a fellow worker forsakes him. And as for Alexander the coppersmith, he had done him much evil. And one might say to Paul, Paul, where will you now turn? As says Paul, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. My dear brethren, there may come a time when a man of God, like Paul, may have to stand alone, yet not alone. Never alone, says the Apostle, the Lord stood with me. What then are the lessons from these four chapters? Just this. May the Lord help each one of us never to be ashamed of the testimony. Chapter 1. To rightly divide the word of truth. Chapter 2. To see that our manner of life consists with our teaching. Chapter 3. And if it should be that we stand alone, to know that the Lord is standing with us. There is also a delightful personal note in the second epistle by Paul to Timothy. You discover that in chapters 1 and 2, the apostle, nearing the end of his life, he thinks of himself, and he thinks of his Saviour. As he thinks of himself in chapter 1, he says this, I know whom I have believed. I know him. As he thinks of his Saviour in chapter 2, he says, and he knows me. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And what a way to finish one's life and service down here. I know him. I know whom I have believed. And in turn, he knows me. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. In chapters 3 and 4, the apostle surveys his past and he contemplates his future. Listen to him surveying his past in chapter 3. He says to Timothy, Timothy, thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. And thus he surveys his past. In chapter 4 he contemplates his future. Henceforth, there is not for me a crown of righteousness. And again, the Lord shall preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. I remember hearing the late brother E.W. Rogers summing up the second epistle by Paul to Timothy like this. He told us that in the second epistle to Timothy, the great servant of God, the apostle, was in fact taking stock of his assets towards the end of his life down here. And these were his assets. Number one, I have an unfailing Saviour. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him. I have an unfailing Saviour. Chapter 2, I have a sure foundation. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Chapter 3, I have an infallible guide. Every scripture is given by inspiration of God. And chapter 4, I have a certain hope. The Lord will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. But I want, just for a few moments, to speak to you from verses that we've read together on the maintenance of the testimony, particularly in dark days. But we're speaking of these first two verses. Let me, for the benefit of the younger brothers and sisters, just give you an outline of the content of this delightful chapter. The chapter divides itself, obviously, into three sections. In verses 1 to 7, the subject is that of service. In verses 8 to 13, the subject is that of suffering. In verses 14 to 26, the subject is that of sanctification. And that can be very easily remembered. Notice how the Apostle speaks of service in verses 1 to 7. In verses 3 and 4, he speaks of the soldier that warreth. In verse 5, he speaks of the athlete that is striving. In verse 6, he speaks of the husbandman that is laboring. And what are the lessons in connection with service from the soldier, the athlete, and the husbandman? We cannot take time to go to the details of this, save to observe that in connection with the soldier that warreth, the great lesson is this: there must be complete separation in order to please. In connection with the athlete that is striving, there must be faithfulness in order to be rewarded. And in connection with the husbandman, there must be patience in order to have results. One would love to stay and speak of this, but time doesn't really permit. Then in verses 8 to 13, the subject is that of suffering. He speaks by way of implication of the suffering of Jesus Christ in verse 8. Then verses 9 and 10, he speaks of his own suffering, the suffering of the Apostle Paul. Then verses 11 to 13, he speaks of the suffering of the saints. What has he to say? Verse 8, he says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Let me read that verse for you as in fact it ought to read. What the apostle says is this: remember Jesus Christ. Not remember that Jesus Christ, but remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David raised from the dead. Not that he was raised from the dead, but remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David, raised from the dead according to my gospel. You see, the apostle is calling upon us not to remember a fact, but to remember a person. Remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David, raised from the dead. It almost seems to have a bit of context in an epistle to Timothy that the apostle to speak of Jesus Christ of the seed of David. Why of the seed of David? Well, the apostle in effect is saying this: Timothy, you know as well as me that Jesus Christ of the seed of David is the one who is destined to sit upon his father's throne. But how does he reach it? He passes through death and is raised again. Thus Jesus Christ of the seed of David, he reaches a throne through death and resurrection, encouraging us to suffering, anticipating the language of verse 12, and if we suffer, we shall also reign. Thus, by implication, we have the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Then verses 9 and 10, Paul's own suffering. He says, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer. And again, therefore, I endure all things. Then with the sufferings of the saints, verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign. Perhaps I should say this: my brother, my sister, there is no such a thing as a child of God not reigning with Christ. You can be sure of that. There's no such a thing as any child of God not reigning with Christ. Notice with me what Paul says: if we suffer, we shall also reign. He doesn't even say if we suffer for him, but simply, if we suffer. It may be that some of us are not prepared to make a positive stand for Christ because we might suffer for him. But my dear brethren, if we belong to Christ, we must suffer. All that grieves him will grieve us. All that grieves God will grieve us. And if we belong to Christ, though we might not be prepared at times to suffer for him, but we suffer. The suffering precedes the reigning. Then verses 14 through 26, the subject is that of sanctification. And we'll not delay to speak on this, save to desire, that in verse 21, Paul speaks of purging. Verse 22 of fleeing. Verse 22 of following. And verse 23 of avoiding. Now briefly, let's think on the maintenance and the preservation of the testimony in dark days. Let us observe first of all that these verses acquaint us with the important link that there was in Timothy between the apostolic era and the subsequent church period. And you say, well, what do you mean? Well, just this. Timothy was to Paul what Joshua was to Moses. Joshua rehearsed what Moses commanded. Revelations were given to Moses, but not to Joshua. As for Timothy, he committed to others what Paul had taught him. Revelations were given to Paul, but not to Timothy. And there's the important link between the apostolic era and the subsequent church period. We'll notice, first of all, that Paul calls upon Timothy, who was timid and retiring, to be strong. My dear brethren, let me say this. Strength, and not weakness, is required to maintain the testimony. Moses, too, was keenly aware of this, and he had a similar word for Joshua in Deuteronomy chapter 31. Why, says Moses to Joshua, be strong and of good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them. But, says Paul to Timothy, thou, therefore, my son, be strong. This word, therefore, connects with the apostles' appeal. Connects the apostle's appeal to Timothy with what they have been saying in chapter 1. In effect, they say, Timothy, if all Asia has turned away from me, but there was one man, Onesiphorus, who stood his ground and stood by me, Timothy, my son, you be strong. I pause, my dear brethren, to say this. Strength is required to stand. When the tide is flowing against the testimony, and more especially when it is a full tide, it was so in Paul's days. Why, he says, all they which are in Asia are turned away from me. My dear brethren here in Vancouver, let me say this. The tide flowing today against the testimony is both full and fast. The opposition against the testimony has increased both in magnitude and in momentum. Attacks today are becoming both open and ruthless, and strength to stand for God is necessary. Praise God, it is always available. Well, let us observe. This strength is not in oneself. This strength is not resorting to natural aggression. That we must remember. Nor must it be the employment of the same ruthlessness as those who would oppose the testimony. Why should the Apostle Timothy be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus? Not the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, as 2 Corinthians chapter 9, but the grace that is in Christ Jesus. My dear brethren, there is an abundant supply of grace in Christ Jesus for the man of God to stand when the pressure is on. Well, let's pause to think of that. Today, we speak of a gracious brother who yields to everything and tolerates anything, who never touches nor speaks about things that are controversial. That's the designation of a gracious man by many today. Well, let me say this. That certainly is not the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The grace that is in Christ Jesus is not tempted to avoid trouble by evading issues, by covering up wrongs, by indulging in meaningless platitudes to secure a superficial crown. You can be sure of this, that's not the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The grace that is in Christ Jesus will measure up to error, will measure up to every divisive factor, but will retain a correct spirit and a desire for recovery. Let me repeat, this grace is not in me naturally, nor is it in you naturally. Says Paul, it's the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Let me quote Philippians chapter 4 as it might be rendered literally. I refer to the verse in Philippians chapter 4 where Authorized Version reads like this: I can do all things through Christ which strengthened me. That might read literally: I have strength for all things in Christ who pours his strength into me. Says Paul, I have strength for all things, but that strength is not in me. It is in Christ who pours his strength into me. My dear brethren, Christ Jesus delights to pour his strength into the vacuum of a deep sense of one's need of it. So I make an appeal in Vancouver today, brethren, shall we seek grace to be strong for God in such a day as this? Then the apostle goes on to say, verse 2, Timothy, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Timothy, the things thou hast heard of me, the same commit to faithful men. I want to establish in our minds that these statements establish apostolic inspiration. And that's important to remember in these days. After all, only one divinely inspired would dare to enjoy that what he taught. The same and nothing else, either by way of addition or alteration, must be committed to faithful men. There's an evidence of apostolic inspiration. We must never give 1 Corinthians 2 verse 13 a general application. When the Apostle Paul wrote, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth. I repeat, do not give that a general application. This in fact was an apostolic claim. After all, my dear brethren, no preacher, however spiritual, no preacher, however well informed, would dare to claim that every word that he spoke was a word that the Holy Spirit taught. Well, this was so with the Apostle Paul. Hence, he could say in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. In his epistle, the Apostle John, he states categorically that response to apostolic teaching determines who are of God and who are not of God, and also identifies the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And we need to be reminded of this. Why, says the Apostle John in 1 John 4, verse 6, we, the apostles, are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. My brother, my sister, let me repeat. The Apostle John makes it very clear that response to apostolic teaching determines who are of God and who are not of God, and also identifies the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And it must be restated today that the teaching of the Apostle Paul is authoritative, and its restatement is absolutely necessary for the maintenance and the preservation of the testimony. It must never be dismissed as archaic, nor merely Pauline. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul made a solemn prediction to the elders from Ephesus when he said, "Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them." How solemn are these words? From amongst the very elders would men arise, with sectarian motives, to draw away the disciples after them. By speaking perverse things, what does that mean? By twisting, by distorting, by reversing apostolic teaching. My dear brethren, that time has come. But now back to 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. And notice that what Paul taught, he taught among many witnesses, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. The apostle no doubt had good reason for this. Number one, that there might be ample confirmation of what he taught. Thus the apostle speaks of his hearers as witnesses. Not merely hearers, but witnesses. He taught among many witnesses, that there might be ample confirmation of what he taught. Secondly, that there might be a widespread propagation of apostolic teaching. But I should like to ask to learn an important lesson here. A lesson for us today, my dear brethren. What Paul taught, he never taught in a corner. You remember our Lord was asked by the high priest concerning his disciples and his doctrine, and his reply was most interesting in John chapter 18. He said, "I speak openly to the world. Ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whether the Jews always or not. In secret I have said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said." Why, we have contrasted Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the last days, there will be evil men who would creep into houses, leading captive silly women, laden with sins and led away with divers lusts. Brethren in Canada, let me say this with conviction. The truth of God requires nothing subversive nor secret for its advancement. I would like to issue a warning here, if it might be necessary. My brethren, immeasurable and irreparable harm has been caused by house meetings, house fellowships, as distinct from and in opposition to assembly gatherings. Neo-Pentecostalism has found its way into many assemblies that way. That may not be a word of correction here, but brethren, let it be a word of warning. And the apostle goes on to say, Timothy, and the same commit to faithful men. I have already referred to this. The same commit to faithful men, Timothy. No alternative and no addition. But I want to add something more. Timothy, in the same language. My dear brethren, if we believe that the apostles taught in words which the Holy Spirit gave them, then these are the words that we must employ. After all, says the Apostle in the next chapter, every scripture, every writing is given by inspiration of God. Brethren, what a proliferation of modern language that often verges on jargon has crept into the theology and description of our activities today. Jargon called from Christendom, from the news media, and many other sources. Why, many of our young people then, they never employ the word church or assembly. Almost absent from the vocabulary. They would rather speak of their group or their fellowship. Remember it said of Isaac that he dig the wells which his father Abraham had dug, and he called them by the same. As said Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And the apostle goes on to say, Timothy, the same commit to faithful men. And we pause to think of this. Brethren, this envisages that we know apostolic succession. The days of the apostles and the days of revelation had come to an end. Says Paul, commit these to faithful men. Nor is there anything official here by way of ordination. Timothy, commit these matters to faithful men. It was a sad day for Christianity when there was imposed upon it a system of clericalism. The same commit to faithful men. Notice, Timothy, not learned men, not scholarly men, but faithful men. You ask the question, what is meant by faithful men? My dear brethren, let me say this. I have witnessed many cruel and unchristlike things done in the name of faithfulness. And all that was involved was merely fidelity to an opinion, fidelity to influential brethren, without regard to the teaching of God's word, and tragically, all too often, faithfulness to allegedly ecclesiastical rectitude without regard to personal uprightness. In the context of 2 Timothy chapter 2, faithful men simply means trustworthy men. And you say, what do you mean by that? Simply this, men who can be trusted. Men of character. Men who can be trusted to handle the word of God faithfully. Not construing it to suit their own particular ideas, or to advance their particular line of thought and action. My dear brethren, let me say this. Pep talks, sensational subjects, topical teaching, these may attract the numbers, but invariably they amount simply to food on the premises. And invariably produce nothing of a lasting nature. I almost hesitate to say, but men with no axe to grind, men with no party to promote, men who can be trusted each time they speak, just to handle God's words faithfully, God's word faithfully, these men are scarce. They may not appeal to the unwieldy majority. I want to assure of this. It's by then the testimony is going to be maintained. But observe, not only faithful, but competent men who should be able to teach others also who are competent to teach. Why say this kindly? It is evident that there are brethren who have judged themselves to be competent teachers who are not that in the judgment of others. Brethren, it is a mistake to think that the moment a brother has a letter of commendation to preach the gospel, that is qualified to fill the role of a teacher. It's time to learn different. And brethren, you can be sure of this. It's not the thought of graduation from evangelism to teaching. We need to learn these matters. I would suggest it's time to look serious with these matters. Oftentimes, saints of God travel many miles to attend conferences. And they sit long hours, subjected to different kinds of messages than that for which they came. Men must be trusted and competent teachers. It's not sufficient to be clear on the error of one man ministry, but we're prepared to accept any man ministry. Two things at least are necessary to be a teacher amongst God's people. Our brother, he read the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where Paul wrote, "You're enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge." To be a competent teacher, a man must have both utterance and knowledge. Some have neither knowledge nor utterance. Some have knowledge, but they lack utterance. Others have utterance, but evidently they lack knowledge. I must close. A competent teacher has acquired knowledge by patient, prayerful reading of God's Word, living a disciplined life, prepared to burn the midnight oil. I will repeat, prepare to discipline his life, to deny himself the socializing, which alas has become the order of the day in which we live, so as to spend hours alone with God over his word. Brethren, pep talks, application instead of interpretation, dramatic and sensational discourses, using the platform to promote self and announce others, these today are taking over from the rich spiritual ministry of a few decades ago. We ask the question, what are the trustworthy, competent teachers amongst us today? Can it be the sacrifice is too great? Can it be that the appeal to the saints of God is insufficient? I would say this in close. No matter the cause, this is what the assemblies need. By this means, the testimony will be maintained and the testimony will be preserved.